Isaiah chapter 57, beginning with that word, but, in verse 13. It's all here, the Lord's inspired word. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Eternal God, we come once more to pray. Thou hast encouraged us to come oft to Thee, especially with the promise that we will obtain grace and mercy in the hour of need. Well, Thou dost know, Lord, how much we need it, how much we need grace, how much we need mercy, how much we need, Lord, the Spirit of God to do the preaching today. Lord, this is Thy holy word, and Thou hast promised to bless the foolishness of preaching. Defeat every attack of the devil, thwart his designs upon this hour, and grant to us all the sense that the Lord has drawn near. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're returning once again to those words of the Lord in verse 14. Cast ye up, cast ye up. Take up the prepare the way and take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. From that text, we've begun to deal with the subject of taking away the stumbling blocks. Those words were written, you recall, to reinforce the certainty of the promise the Lord had just made concerning the return of the children of Israel to their homeland, to Zion. The end of verse 13, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mount. It seemed to many of these Jews who were in captivity that such a return was impossible, wasn't going to happen. They were convinced of that. There were just too many obstacles that stood in the way. Too many stumbling blocks. Too many things that had to be overcome for them to return to the city of Jerusalem. So the Lord himself issues this command to build up the road. Cast ye up. A more literal rendering would be to build up. Note he says it twice. Double mention in Scripture is always for emphasis, rendering the certainty. Verily, verily, build up, he says. Build up the road. Prepare it. Remove every stumbling block out of the way of my people returning to the promised land, because they're coming home. Since this word that came through the prophet Isaiah is as relevant for us today as it was for the children of Israel in captivity, we're looking at what this verse teaches us about stumbling blocks that need to be removed as we make our journey toward the heavenly Jerusalem, toward that true city of Zion, glory. We love to sing Isaac Watts' hymn, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." When you think about just where God's people are headed, where they're going to end up when all is said and done, you can understand exactly why Isaac Watts would write, "Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord, and thus surround the throne." But in one of the stanzas of that hymn, Watts also wrote, "Let every tear be dry." Yes, we're marching to Zion, we're headed for heaven, we've read the last chapter of history, and we know how this story is going to end if we're a child of God. We know how it's going to end for those who are not the children of God. But for us, we know it ends in heaven. No more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more suffering, and no more sadness, and no more tears. So our songs of sweet accord should just pile up. Songs of joy and praise should abound. But the fact is, there are tears that will run down our face until we reach heaven. And that has everything to do with these stumbling blocks that are on the road to our Jerusalem. As I said last week, there are obstacles, stumbling blocks, to take the text, that the enemy has put in the way, that trip us up on our way to glory. They hinder our progress toward the land where there is no night there and no sun, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And He is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There are things along the way, stumbling blocks, and you've tripped over them, and so have I. Whether the enemy that brings about these obstacles, whether it be Satan or our own unbelief or simply our ignorance of the Word of God, our ignorance of the gospel, the result is the same. They play a very large part in trying to keep the child of God from enjoying his journey to heaven. You can be dead on sure the devil would rather have you walk down this road with your eyes full of tears, your heart full of sorrow, your soul gripped with fear, than he would to see the people of God walking down this road singing, blessing God, trusting Him, not tripping up. So we've begun to look at these obstacles that can really blight our joy and hinder our progress as we travel upward to Zion. The first stumbling block that took our attention last week was the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. It is not that conviction of sin is something bad in and of itself. In fact, it's a very necessary thing for anyone who eventually enters heaven. There's got to be conviction of sin. You see, you will never be able to see your need of a Savior if you don't first see your sin. If you're not made aware of your lost condition, of your crimes against God, then why in the world would you need Jesus Christ to rescue you, to save you, deliver you from those sins? You need to be brought to the reality that you're guilty. Guilty of breaking the law of God. It is this conviction of sin. You're convinced, you know. You know the term well in another setting, in a court of law. You're convicted of the crime. Guilty as charged. It is that leads you to repentance. I see, I am guilty. Without conviction of sin, there will be no repentance. There will be no turning to Jesus Christ. There will be no change in your life. You've not been brought to see the evil that's in your heart. But Satan has tried to commandeer the conviction of sin, to use it to his own ends, to cause a stumbling block. He's often turned the conviction of sin into a stumbling block to heaven when he makes a lost sinner, as we saw, he makes him feel so bad. He convinces him that he's too wicked to be saved. He's beyond redemption. He's crossed the line. He's without hope. The Lord's too hard a case for him. All with the effort to keep him from going to Christ. The devil also makes the conviction of sin a stumbling block to a Christian when he comes as the accuser to bring up all of his sins, to charge him all of the sins past and present, to try and convince him that he's not a Christian at all, thereby just ruining not only his day, but his walk to glory, weighed down with doubts and fear. What a stumbling block that kind of conviction has become to many a child of God. And other believers have stumbled along the road because they think their conviction of sin hasn't been deep enough. They haven't felt the depth of guilt and shame for their sin that they think real Christians feel. And so the devil suggests to them, because you haven't felt the depth of guilt and shame, how bad you really are, you must not be one of his. If the Lord removes these stumbling blocks out of the way of his people by bringing them to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. Bringing them to understand especially the greatness of God's grace in the gospel. That where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. When sin reaches its high water mark, God's grace overflows it completely. I want to draw your attention to another great stumbling block that has been an awful hindrance to the spiritual progress, to the joy, the hope, the peace of God's people as they have made their journey through life to the land that is fairer than day. I want to speak on the stumbling block of discouragement. The stumbling block of discouragement. This was a large obstacle that lay in the path of the Babylonian captives. They were deeply discouraged because of their present set of circumstances and because of their prospect of ever seeing their homeland again. This was a stumbling block that had to be taken out of the way of the children of Israel, and one that still must be removed out of the way of the Lord's people today. Discouragement has always been one of Satan's most effective and therefore one of his most oft-used tactics to blight the joy of the children of God on their journey home. I'll give you a quote at the end of the message that to me sums up how true that statement I just made actually is. One of his most oft-used tactics to trip up the people of God: discouragement. David, who was no spiritual pygmy by any stretch of the imagination, he was the man after God's own heart, was no stranger to discouragement. He wrote about it in many of his psalms. Perhaps the most well-known to you would be, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" Dismayed is that word, disquiet. Paul speaks of his discouragement. Yes, the Apostle Paul, giant of the faith. But he got discouraged. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 7 in describing himself as one of, quote now, "those who are cast down." The word "cast down" means brought low. And he needed comfort. He needed to be encouraged. There are several Hebrew words translated by the English word discouraged. You'll read it probably about 10 times. This occurs in the Old Testament. But of the three or four words that are used and translated by our word discourage or discouraged, they all have this idea of being restrained or hindered because the heart has been shattered or it has been melted. You recall that the children of Israel, when the 12 spies were sent out, 10 spies brought back a bad report about the land of Canaan. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. And the complaint of the people was, "They have caused us, our hearts, to be discouraged." That word literally is melted. The end effect was that it hindered them. It restrained them from going on the journey they should have gone down. Right? They should have gone into the land of Canaan. But discouragement stopped. Their hearts were shattered, cast down. Discouragement brings you low because it causes a loss of strength, a loss of motive, a loss of courage and hope. Those things are conspicuous by their absence when you are discouraged. So what are the names, if I can keep with the analogy of our text, what are the names of some of these stretches on the road? Stretches. Then you'll find that children of God tripped up, hindered, by this big, big stumbling block of discouragement. First stretch is a stretch called disappointment. Disappointments can take shape in so many ways. Shattered prospects. When hopes are not fulfilled, expectations are shattered. It's led many a child of God into deep, deep discouragement. It was so with the children of Israel in captivity. Imagine how they felt after being told that their time in Babylon, from a letter that came from Jeremiah, was not going to come to a quick end. All of these false prophets, what they had been telling them, you're going to be headed back in short order, it was all a lie. Their hopes were been built up, but their prospects were shattered. What they had thought was going to happen was not going to happen. You talk about disappointment. You talk about your hopes dashed against the rocks. It left the children of Judah feeling deeply discouraged. They lost heart. And our souls have become deeply discouraged when our prospects and our expectations have been shattered. In one sense, I would think there were some in Babylon, at least, who were not really all that disappointed with the information concerning their length of stay, because they would have felt that they had this coming to them in the first place. They were aware of the sin of the nation. They were aware of the reason God had brought them into captivity. It was because of their idolatry. So why should we expect all of a sudden a rush to deliverance? We're just getting our just desserts. So we didn't have high expectations. You know, these false prophets, we weren't really listening to them. We knew deep down in our souls this was going to happen. I imagine there were a few there who would have thought that way. But when you have walked down, to contrast that, when you've walked down a road in life, when you've taken a path at the Lord's command, the Lord's direction, when you have sought to follow that path, follow Him through ups and downs, through thick and thin, you've sought to remain loyal to what the Lord has told you to do, where He's told you to go. When you have, that path has brought you into wilderness experiences, and it looks like along this journey you've been following the Lord, it looks like that just around the next bend, there's going to be a time of real blessing. Then something totally unexpected happens. You're hit blindsided. It appears out of the blue. And what you thought was around the corner was not a stretch of blessing. It was a stretch of more trial and more trouble. You were looking for a stretch that was a bit easier. Not so many twists and turns. not so many rocks that you had to climb over. A little smoothness along the way. But you were disappointed. Your expectations are blown to smithereens. That will be an open door for discouragement. Elijah, that was a thrilling experience when he was on top of Mount Carmel, challenging the false prophets of Baal to the contest, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Of course, you know the story, I trust. They cried and shouted to God. They cut themselves with knives. The blood ran out, but there was no answer from Baal because Baal is not. But when Elijah prayed, he drew near to the altar. The fire of God fell. And then the people fell on their face and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And he is... Of course, you know the story. He goes up to the mount. The skies are as blue can be, not a cloud in the sky. He begins to pray, and then he sees finally, a cloud like a man's hand forms, and he heads running to Jezreel. And he outruns the chariot of Ahab. He's full of exuberance and joy and expectation. God is visiting us again. These people who have been following Baal and the world are going to turn back to him. But you know what happened. Jezebel, she hears her prophets have been slain by Elijah. He's a dead man. You tell him he's a dead man by this time tomorrow. He runs for his life into the wilderness. He's exhausted. He sits down by a juniper tree and says, Lord, just take my life. How did he get there? Shattered prospects. He thought things were going to be different. This was a turning point. This was a stretch in the road now. Because for 3 years, you know, there had been a drought. It was hard time. Now things are going to turn. And they didn't. It was discouragement talking. Discouragement when he said to God, take my life. It's not only our shattered prospects that can tempt us to be discouraged. Sometimes it's also strange providences. We've sang those words this morning of Cowper's hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We sang it. We believe it. But when he has moved in one of his mysterious ways in our lives, we've become discouraged. Leading those children of Israel after leaving Egypt into the wilderness. The water supply runs out. 3 days, there's nothing. And now they see in the distance this well of water. Remember, please, they are being guided by the pillar of cloud and fire. The Lord led them there to the place called Meribah. And the waters were poisoned. They were bitter. They could not drink them. Wouldn't you say that's a strange turn of providence? He knew what they needed. He knew how high their expectations ran. Finally, there's water. for our flocks and water for our families. But wasn't to be, at least initially. It was a strange, strange providence. That providence is how God governs and cares for His creation. It was a strange act of divine providence when the Lord covered Job's body with the most painful boils, that sitting down was utter agony for him, just after having lost all of his 10 children and all of his wealth. That's a strange providence. As was true of Israel and of Job, God, His strange providences have led us to ask what Israel asked and what Job asked and what so many of his people have asked in that situation: why? Why? Why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God ordered this for my life? He knows. He knows where I am. He knows how I feel. Why at such a time as this has God brought this into my life? When it seems like you can't face any more setbacks, any more disappointments, the providence of God orders another one for your life. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is He not answering my prayer for help? And so you see what Cowper called a frowning providence, and you can't understand it. You're deeply disappointed with God's mysterious ways, and you become discouraged. Sometimes this stretch of the road, I refer to shattered prospects, is what I would say are simply people. Simply people. Sometimes the people are family members. You had high hopes. Great prospects for them in their life, their walk with God. You spent years training them to go that way. But they turn and go another way. Your prospects are shattered. People that you put trust in, depended on, thought they were with you, disappoint you. Hopes are smashed. The temptation is to become enmeshed and immersed in discouragement. Another stretch of the road where you'll find the stumbling block of discouragement is called delay. Not only the stretch called disappointment, but the stretch called delay. The children of Israel, of Judah here, were in a place, remember, that they strongly, strongly detested. They did not want to be in Babylon. And now they're told, they learn, that their return to Jerusalem is going to be delayed for 7 decades. It's a man's life. 70 years. Any hope that this nightmare they were living was soon going to end was destroyed. If you think about it, for many of them, it would mean just because of their age when they got that bit of news, they just learned that you're never going to see Jerusalem again. They wouldn't make 70 more years. For others, it meant they would be spending decades in a place they did not want to be. There was going to be a long, long delay in seeing this promise. Remember, brothers and sisters, Isaiah wrote this prophecy roughly 100 years before this ever happened. So the Lord is promising them in captivity, you're going to be there. You're going to be there a long time. It's going to be a long delay before you get back home. You're going to have to endure this. You're going to have to endure it. You need to settle down. Accept the fact that you're not going home quickly. Build your houses. Have children. Let your children get married. Let them raise children. It's going to be a long time. I'm sure if you've done any kind of traveling by car, in fact, this day kind of happens in planes, but you've been on a long, long trip. Long journey. You're tired and you're weary. You're tired of driving. You're getting somewhat close to home. You find out there's been a detour. And you weren't that far from home, but now there's this detour. Now there's this delay. And that's discouraging. As I mentioned a moment ago, one of the questions we ask during these times of disappointments is why? But the other question that keeps coming up with us as God's people in this journey to heaven is how long? How long? When will my prayer be answered? When will the blessing come? When will God come and deliver me from this place I don't want to be in, from these circumstances that I feel I cannot live with another moment? When will He come and deliver me? Surely that's what the psalmist was asking in that psalm. How long, O Lord, how long? Another stretch of the road is called discontentment. One of the things that the children of Judah living in captivity that marked them was their discontentment with God's plan for them to be where they were. Discontentment with the plan. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem. You can understand that, can't you? Sure. That was Babylon was a place of a strange people. These were Gentiles. These were pagans. Uncircumcised Babylonians. They spoke a strange language that they didn't understand. They had strange customs. And they had strange food on top of all that. Here they were, thousands of them, in a strange place they did not want to be in. And they just wanted the Lord to come and make everything right again. They were discontent with God's plan. And that includes in that plan what they were to have and what they were not to have. What God planned to give them and withhold from them. Here's the problem for them and for us. Discontentment. Discontentment with God's plan for our lives, which includes what He gives us, what He provides for us, and what He withholds from us, is a pathway to discouragement. Discontentment with the plan of the Almighty is a pathway to discouragement. Hundreds of years before they ever went into captivity, you may recall that the children of Israel, as they were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan, they came to a place where they were discontent with the plan, with God's plan. And one of the interesting aspects of their discontentment was shown when they told Moses, "We want to go back in Egypt where we can have our fill of the leeks and the onions and the garlic. We're not getting the kind of food we want. All we've got is this manna that God's provided for us every day except the Sabbath day. And we're fed up with eating manna." They were discontent with the Lord's plan. And that discontentment with God's will for them became a huge stumbling block of discouragement. So, you see, my point is, whether it's discontentment with your circumstances, discontentment with what you have or what you don't have, on any level I'm talking about, on any level. What God has provided for you, what God has given to you, or what He has withheld from you, regardless of what it is, whether money or cars or clothing or food or education, it doesn't make any difference what it is. It is ultimately discontentment with God Himself and His will. The mistake we have made so often is declaring out of one side of our mouth our belief that God is absolutely sovereign, that He is the wisest God, He's the most loving God, He never makes a mistake. That's one side of the mouth. Then out of the other side of the mouth, we become discontent with what this wise and good and loving God has planned for our lives. We want out of the situation. We want this thing, and God is not going to give it to us. And God gives us something that I didn't ask for that. He never told me this. Well, you see, the Lord Almighty is not obligated to tell you in advance what He's going to give and what He's going to withhold. He's not obligated to share His plan and all the details with His people. But what He does do is say, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm doing what's best for you every step of the way on your journey home. So be content with my will, my provision, my withholding. You see, there really is a very small step between discontentment and discouragement. Final stretch of the road, as we come to the final stretch of the message, funny enough. Defeats. Defeats that bring about discouragement. I'm speaking now about the spiritual defeats that every child of God experiences in his battles with sin. I can tell you that the children of God in Babylon would have been brought face to face with their spiritual defeats, their spiritual deficiencies, when the prophecy of Isaiah was read to them. If you know the book at all, God goes to great lengths to show to his people their sins. He even tells Isaiah, sound the trumpet, blow it long and blow it loud, and show my people their transgressions. You'd have been faced with them. And the fact of the matter is that we fail to make the kind of spiritual progress, the kind of growth in holiness and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ that we know we should be making. We know that there's no sound excuse for not having advanced more than we have. We know we can't justify backsliding. We know we have no argument to bring to God to say, here's why I chose my way in this and didn't choose your way. We've no excuse for our defeats. Many, many, many a child of God has become discouraged because of the lack of progress. Just when they think they've gotten somewhere in their walk with God, something happens and they find out they weren't as far along the way as they thought they were. They felt something of how weak they really were. Often it's just a small thing that cast them down. Well, it wasn't a big, big thing. It was just a little thing that tripped them up. And they knew better. They knew better. They knew where it would lead. They knew the price to pay. We pray God to purify us. But then on the stretch of the road, we find ourselves in situations that reveal the depravity of our hearts. We think we've gained some solid spiritual ground. We'll never doubt God again. We'll never argue with God again. We'll never find fault with the Lord's ways again. We'll never fail the Lord in some particular way again. But then we do fail the Lord, and we see how little progress we've made. That is an open door to discouragement. Our defeats. Cowper, he wrote a bunch of hymns. You probably haven't ever heard this one, at least the part I'm going to read from it. When my faith is sharply tried, I find myself a learner yet unstable, weak, and apt to slide. Few things, if any, can be more discouraging to a child of God than his spiritual defeats. They can become great stumbling blocks that blight our journey to heaven. Great stumbling blocks. Let me remind you, among those who enter heaven, there will be a vast number, which no man can number, who were hindered in their journey at numerous times because of the stumbling block of discouragement. Here's the quote I said I would give to you at the end of the message. In my humble opinion, the preacher nailed it. The Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. The Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. But the Lord tells his servants to remove the stumbling block out of the way of his people. And since I will not be here next Lord's Day, I want to return tonight to do that very thing, to try and remove this stumbling block out of the way of the Lord's people, the stumbling block of discouragement. Trust I'll see you this evening. May God write his word and work his word into our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, come take up thy word now, we pray. Preach on, O Holy Ghost. Work on. We thank thee that thou dost deal with all of these things in thy word, all of these stumbling blocks. And Lord, that wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't a very real reality for thy people. Grant us now the hope of the gospel that assures us that regardless of how big or how many the stumbling blocks are to glory, thou art going to remove every one of them out of the way. In Jesus' name we pray and thank thee. Amen and amen.